Not far from here is a little town called Elmore. Who travelled through Elmore to get here? A few of you did. Between here and Elmore is an old house. It is a large house, and it is called Burney Wang House. As part of my ministry training, I spent 6 weeks at Burney Wang House when it was being used by the Salvation Army as an alcoholic rehabilitation place. I wasn't there recovering from alcoholism. I was there learning what it is to minister and to serve people who are recovering from alcoholism. One day, I was told, take the van, head into Elmore. There are two guys getting off the bus. Pick them up and bring them back here, John and Ian. So I drive the little van in. I wait for the bus. The bus turns up. These two guys get off. And you know, you can tell by the look on someone's face when life's just really hard for them or has been really hard on them. And these guys look like they've had a hard life. They got off. My memory is that Ian had a little bag and John didn't have anything. And I said, righto, do you want to grab your bags off the bus and we'll throw them in the van and we'll go? And they just looked at me blankly. This is it. This is all we've got. So we get in the van, we drive back to Burney Wang House, and their work begins. Ian and John, hearing about what it is to live a life without dependence on alcohol, better things that you can do, ways that you can deal with anger, ways that you can deal with grief. And in the midst of all of that training and teaching, they heard about Jesus. And at some point for Ian, it connected. And Ian changed. Ian's testimony of his past life is of a thug, a bikey. He still rides an enormous bike, but he is a gentle man. Ian is now married to one of my oldest friends. He is serving as a Salvation Army officer in Western Australia. He is serving. He is serving Jesus in the very place where Jesus found him, in an alcoholic rehab. He is serving God because Jesus has transformed his life. The impact of grace impacts our everyday life. The impact of grace impacts everyday people and everyday life. Now, in this talk, there are three sections to this talk. I need to tell you this or you're going to get really worried. But the first section is kind of like this long. Okay? The second section will be like this long. And the third section will be really short. Okay? So when I get to the end of the first section, don't be worried that, wow, we'll be here till dinner. I've seen grace change people's lives dramatically. I've seen it happen, and so I believe it still can. Now, everything that Paul calls for in chapter 2, everything that you've heard read already today, depends on grace. I think there are probably strong benefits to just living this way, but it's all about grace. Tim Chester, one of the books he wrote on Titus, said this, that grace is not just for the beginning of the Christian life, it is the fuel for the Christian life. Right through, not just for beginning, but for keeping on going. And so we're going to look at everyday people and everyday life and see how grace impacts that. Look at the groups who are mentioned at the start of Titus chapter 2 and the areas of life that are changed. And you realize that these are just ordinary people. Ordinary, everyday people. And it's the ordinary, everyday aspects of their lives that are changed. and should be in the process of being changed. I'm not going to spend too long talking about older men and older women because there's only a few of us here. Yay! But there are some things about these groups that that are relevant to you. And so let's look at the older men. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. These older men are the ones who are setting the example for young people about what is acceptable in the church. So if the older men are drunk, the unspoken message is that it's okay to be drunk. And if the older men are selfish pigs, then the unspoken message is that it's okay to be a selfish pig in the church. But it's not okay. It is not okay to be these things. There is a higher standard and a standard that we should follow. And Paul helps Titus to help those men to see what they need to be. That they should be temperate. Temperate has a connotation of not drinking alcohol. And that's the stand I take, but that's not completely what he's about. But to be temperate, to be even-minded, to be worthy of respect, to be self-controlled. And this means that they will be men that the rest of the church family can look to and learn how to live. And then he says they should be sound in faith, in love, and endurance. And this means that the rest of the church family will be able to look to these men to learn about Jesus and his love and the lifelong journey of faith. Oh, I thank God for those old men who I grew up watching, who set an example for me and showed me, not by sitting down and teaching me, but just by living the way they live. My grandfather, who lived for Jesus and showed me what it is to be a husband, a father, a grandfather, and a servant of Jesus Christ. The older women. Go, Sandra. Yes. The older women. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. So like the older men, the older women are setting an example that others will follow. And as they live in reverence toward God, that means that everything about them reveals their connection with Jesus. This will be shown in at least three ways that Paul brings out here. They won't slander or gossip with others. Or about others. They won't be stuck with addictions, like drinking too much wine. And on a very positive note, they will be able to teach what is good. Young women, I would say to you, find those good older women who can be a great model for you. So why is it at all important that I want to say anything to you about older men and older women? You're so young. So why would I tell you about this group? Well, I'll tell you why I want to tell you about that group. It's simply because if things go the way they normally should go, one day you will be the older men and the older women. But also, the reality is that some of you actually already are. If you have a younger brother or sister at home, then you are setting the example that they will follow. And if you are, if you have younger children in your church, then you are setting the example that they will follow. I remember what it was like to be 8 and looking at the guys who were 10 years older than me and thinking, I want to be like them. 3 years later, and I thought, actually, I don't want to be like them. What kind of example are you setting for those young people? So let's apply it, however, to where you are, to the young women and to the young men. The young women. Paul tells the older women to teach the younger women. so they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Well, it doesn't feel like the tension's rising, so that's a good thing. Let's see what Paul does not say in this verse. He does not say that women must get married. Marriage, when it is done properly, is wonderful. I'll testify to that. It is beautiful. It is beyond describing with words. But women, if you don't get married, it doesn't mean you are worth less than the women who do. Secondly, the Bible does not teach that women are less than men. Please don't believe the lie that some people put out that the Bible teaches such nonsense. It is not true. Again, Paul does not say that women cannot have a career. If you are planning to be a stay-at-home mum, good for you. And if you are planning to run your own catering business, good for you. And if you are planning to be the Prime Minister of Australia, well, good for you. Yeah, good luck. It may only last a week or two, but go your hardest. Perhaps it's better to say that what this passage does teach is that you should not neglect your responsibilities at home for the sake of your career. I think that's absolutely consistent with Proverbs 31 as well. So what Paul does say is that young women, like all people, need to learn what love is. The definition of love has truly been scrambled in our culture, and we are called on here, you are called on here, to be countercultural. Love can be unscrambled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The grace shown to us by a holy God lived out in a life devoted to him. And this is something older women can teach younger women. But this verse is relevant to single women too. But single women learn about love from the older women of their congregation, the older women in their families. I want to apply this too, that we can say that all of us should have respect for other people's marriages. So if you find yourself falling in love with someone who's already married, stop it. Just stop it. Don't go there. They are off limits. Being self-controlled is called for young women. I'll say more about that in a little while. But I'm going to quote a wise woman at this point who says this to young women. This doesn't mean you can't be emotional, but you do need to combine emotions with self-control because emotions can be self-centered. You can become self-obsessed about how you are feeling and end up under the control of your emotions. Be self-controlled. If or when you are married, then these verses teach you that submission is voluntarily and lovingly given. It doesn't need to be forced by the husband. And boys, be worthy of that. Be worthy of the respect of a woman. You can't demand it, but be worthy of it. These verses give women permission to focus on the most important relationships. And so to be busy at home is a call to women not to be lazy, and it's a timely warning about being overly busy elsewhere, looking for a life beyond what God has given you. And I must say this. Please don't ever think that women have no place or role in the Presbyterian Church. Please don't think that. Such an attitude is so wrong, so utterly and completely wrong. Women need women to train them how to apply God's word to areas of their lives that are uniquely feminine. And Paul understood that. So he didn't tell Titus to teach the younger women. Instead, he left that task to the older women. Older women, teach the younger women. So the older men are given 6 instructions. Older women are given 4. The younger women are given at least 5. And what are the young men encouraged to be? Self-controlled. That's it. Be self-controlled. It hardly seems fair, does it? Just one simple instruction. Young men, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. But as I heard another preacher say, imagine what a different place the world would be if young men were self-controlled. Imagine how different the world would be if young men were really self-controlled. The marshmallow test. Some of you might know what that means. The marshmallow test was a series of studies in the 60s and 70s by a guy named Walter Mischel on delayed gratification. And kids were given a marshmallow and told, I'm going out of the room. You can eat this now. Or if you wait until I come back, you can have 2. How would you go? You can see the strain on some of these kids' faces as they try to work out what they do. Do I take it now? Do I nibble at the edges? Or am I controlled enough that I can wait until later? What's interesting is that in follow-up studies from the kids who were involved in these experiments, the children who were able to wait longer for their preferred rewards tended to have better life outcomes. Better life outcomes as measured by their educational scores, their educational attainments, their body mass index, and other life measures. There's a lot to be said for self-control. There are 3 areas of life I want to raise to the young men here, but as I think and fear that many are relevant to young women as well, I don't mind saying this to everyone. And the first of those is violence. Daniel Christie was celebrating New Year's Eve in King's Cross when he was killed by one punch. He wasn't fighting. As far as I know, he wasn't even looking for a fight. But he didn't come home because someone didn't exercise self-control. For too many young men, violence is the automatic response, but it doesn't need to be. Self-control means I don't need others to hold me back because I can do it myself. Self-control means I won't be punching someone for no reason and ending up in jail and destroying my own life along with someone else's life and their families and my families. Self-control means walking away is often the best option. The second area is drugs. Now, I'm using the picture of the marshmallow here, and maybe I shouldn't have, because I'm not suggesting that if you wait, then you can have twice as many drugs later on. It's just the image of self-control, so get that in your head. Just one of the great dangers of drugs is that it takes away your self-control. Bernie Wanghouse, I sat and listened to men tell their stories. The youngest guy was 19. Can you imagine being... Who's 9? Is anyone 19 here? Want a couple? A 19-year-old in an alcoholic rehab. 19. I heard these blokes tell their stories. And alcohol absolutely took away self-control. They could not control it. Once they realized that, they were beginning the path to recovery. But one of the issues of drugs, one of the dangers of drugs, is that it takes away your self-control. So I'm not suggesting self-control can help you keep drug use at a safe level. I'm telling you that self-control keeps you from using drugs at all, even when your school friends or uni friends are all having a go at it. And so it includes things like ice, ecstasy, whatever else is out there that I've never heard of. But I would also beg you to consider the impact of alcohol on young lives. In an article in the West Australian newspaper this week, I read these statements. Research showed one Australian teenager died and more than 60 were admitted to hospital each week after alcohol-related incidents. Secondly, I read, teenagers who started drinking before age 15 were 5 times more likely to become dependent on alcohol than those who did not start until they were 21. Now, I also read that teenage drinking seems to be decreasing over the last couple of years. I think that's a great thing. But I want to say to you, if you choose to drink, show the self-control to wait until you are at least 18. Although 21 would be better. And when it comes to the other illicit drugs, show the self-control to stay away. The third area is pornography. Now, I might be raising some unpleasant things here, and I'm kind of not sorry about that because it needs to be raised. Because I think pornography is one of the greatest scourges and troubles for your generation. Because there is a significant difference between you and my generation as teenagers. For my generation as teenagers, you had to work pretty hard to get your hands on pornography. And for your generation, you have to work pretty hard to stay away from pornography. The world is a different place. And it makes it a most dangerous thing because it is everywhere. It seems normal. In fact, for some of you, in your school settings, it might feel kind of abnormal not to be looking at porn. But the Bible calls for the followers of Jesus to be self-controlled, and I urge you to be so, and young men in particular. And just in case any of you are reading your Bibles carefully and you want to be able to say, you know what, there's nothing about sex in this chapter. Well, listen to what Paul says in another book of the Bible. Among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. And that's Ephesians 5, verse 3. That's not a bad verse to lock into your head. Ephesians 5, verse 3. There must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Some of you know what using porn is doing to your time management and to your sleep, but you may not yet know what it is doing to your brain. And I read enough last year to know that it's not doing anything good. So I don't say don't do porn just because I'm a Christian preacher and that's what I'm supposed to tell you. I'm telling you that porn is bad for your brain, and it will completely screw up your understanding of women. Be self-controlled. And so as I apply this verse to violence, to drugs, and to pornography, so I would apply it to speeding, I would apply it to sex, I would apply it to swearing. Be self-controlled. But remember, it's all about grace. And grace is the fuel for the Christian life. So keep your computer clean and keep your pants on. Here's a phrase I read years ago. Simple. There is power in purity. There is power in purity. Briefly, there's one more group that Paul writes about here, and that's the workers. He talks about slaves, but let's put that into our age and apply it to workers. And so if you have a part-time job, this applies to you. And if you're doing stuff at home for your parents, then this applies to you also. Be subject to your masters in everything. Try to please them, and so on. Verses 9 and 10. So here are four basic instructions. Try to please your employer. Don't argue with them. Don't steal from them. Show that you are trustworthy. You can do those things. Don't argue with your employer. Don't argue with them. As a parent, please don't argue with your parents. We're not trying to make your life difficult. You don't need to argue with your parents. I know it's fun, but you don't need to argue with your parents. Don't steal from your employer and show that you are trustworthy. So how can you be these things? How can you be self-controlled, loving, worthy of respect? How can you teach what is good, etc.? Well, here it is. This is where grace and holiness meet. And as Tim Chester writes, grace is not just for the beginning of the Christian life. It is the fuel for the Christian life. And so we see that grace impacts the everyday life. So we come to the second section. And here is the crux. If you remember anything, lock this verse into your head. Verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It is God's grace that changes lives. I am happy to sit down and to talk with you about who Jesus is and why it's good and worthy, even in this life, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm happy to sit down with you and talk to you about heaven and why I think being a follower of Jesus Christ now is important as you look to life beyond this one. I'm happy to sit down and debate with you about the reality of what the Bible says compared to what other people say about what the Bible says. I'm happy to have those debates. I'm happy to do everything I can to point out to you that Jesus is real and this is why you should believe in him. But I understand that it is God's grace that changes lives. I understand too that it is God's grace that impacts our everyday lives. I have no qualms in saying to you, these are the things as a follower of Jesus you should do and be. But please don't do that without the grace, without relying on God's grace, or you can fall into other traps. It is the grace of God that enables us to do these four things. Firstly, to say no. To say no to things that are inconsistent with the way of Jesus. So it doesn't mean we say no to everything, because that's not Christianity. It doesn't mean we say no to everyone, because that's not the model of Jesus. But it means we say no to ungodliness. And if you want to understand what that means, just look at Jesus. What he did, who he spoke with, how he lived. Secondly, it teaches us to live self-controlled lives. Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While everything around you might say, give it up, party hard because life is short. No, I can live self-controlled. I can live a godly, upright life even in this present age. Thirdly, to wait patiently for the return of Jesus. And again, this picture doesn't quite help, because waiting patiently for the return of Jesus doesn't mean just sitting on a park bench looking out across the ocean waiting for Jesus to come. It means living life to the full and waiting patiently for the day that Jesus will return. And how do we live while we're waiting for Jesus to return? Hey, read Titus and see what he tells you about how to live while you're waiting for Jesus to return. What to do, what to be, what not to be. And this one, to do good. To do good things, even to koalas. To do good things. We're waiting patiently, but we are eager to do good. So that context of waiting patiently for Jesus to return, and I'm waiting and I'm living and I'm going on and on, not my preaching, I'm going on and on, but my life, I'm going on and on. And it's kind of like waiting to be married. The period between getting engaged and getting married is the longest period of your life. Whether it's 3 months or 3 years, it just feels incredibly long. We are going to get married, but we're not married yet. But it affects the way you live. You're just waiting for the wedding day to come, and so you are not married yet, but your life is affected. Because you kind of live, while you don't live together, and I wouldn't encourage you do, well, you don't live together, but you live as though you are married. That means you respect each other, and you don't kiss other people. You live in a way that honors and respects the one you love. You live knowing that you are loved, not hoping that you are loved, though you're waiting for the wedding day. Oh, I'm waiting for Jesus to return. And I am wanting Jesus to return. And I live loving him. Don't let anyone despise you, Paul says. Don't let anyone despise you. For all that he said, be self-controlled. Be this. Say no to ungodliness. Don't let anyone despise you. And I want to say, don't give them a reason to despise you. Don't give anyone a reason to despise you. If you want to hate what I believe, well, that's okay. Well, don't, anyway. If you want to hate what I believe, we can argue about that. But I want to hope that I'm not living in any way that will make you despise me. Don't let your actions or lack of action give people a reason to despise you or your God. A quote from Jerry Bridges in the book, The Discipline of Grace. He points out there are three comments where Paul emphasizes the importance of our Christian testimony before unbelievers. In chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul writes, so that no one will malign the word of God. In verse 8, he writes, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And then in his instructions to slaves, Paul concludes with, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. How you live matters. So what are the implications here? There's a couple, as ever. The implications for the Christian. If you are a Christian, there are some clear guidelines on how to live. So live. Don't hide away, but live. Get out there. Live well. And understand why God wants us to live like this. If you're not yet a Christian, I want to say to you that these are the expectations for followers of Jesus. And living like this might help you to have a happier life. That would make sense to me. But it won't solve everything. Because as I talked about yesterday, there are two ways to live. Your way or the way of Jesus. And I want to say you need Jesus. And I say that because I need Jesus.